interesting that Jeremiah 32 is part of the message today, and it was also in the bulletin. Amazing how God can bring things together. And I know I haven't talked to anyone out here about what the message was going to be on. What I want to talk about today is the power of prayer. I know we've seen over the last couple of decades in this country, I think our concern for our government, for our schools, for everything around us has greatly increased. That we think things are going the wrong direction. But I think the church has adopted this attitude that we're persecuted beyond belief and that there's nothing we can do about it. I think that comes from misunderstanding a couple of the attributes of God, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. 1 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, presidents, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's presidents and governors and local authorities and local leaders. And we have instruction to the church that we be prayerful about all these people. And I can tell you, prayer sounds a little different than just complaining. Because that's what we've done in this country. We've got opposing political parties that just complain about each other. We've got churches that complain about the ideas in one particular party. But how many times do you see a whole church gather at the altar to pray for leaders? The church has given up part of its responsibility and things that God has told us are effective. And the church's first responsibility is to consider these people in prayer. And I think part of why we don't do that is because of a couple misconceptions about our prayer life and actually about the attributes of God. There's an old saying that I know just enough to be dangerous, you know, about anything we can say that. And I think part of the time the church has got to where they know just enough about theology to be dangerous. But they haven't taken it into their heart. They haven't got it all the way down to where it's effective. In James, the Holy Spirit tells us that the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And I often hear that quoted, that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. But we leave out that word fervent. That working at it, striving, really digging in and making something out of it. When I looked at the attributes of God that maybe could be misunderstood or that are understood in the church, one of the first ones is His sovereignty. I think the attributes I'm talking about are actually reasons that we should be more in prayer, but our understanding of what they mean causes us to be less in prayer. We've taken the sovereignty of God, and when bad things happen in the world, we put that on God. Well, God's a sovereign God. He must know what He's doing. That, well, that happened and I have to just learn to trust in the sovereignty of God. And I think we've all done it. It's not like I'm pointing out here trying to convict everyone. That's not my job. My job is to remind you of some of the things that God says. But we blame every bad thing on God because of His sovereignty. And quite honestly, if you really look at Scripture, a lot of the bad things that happen don't come from God. says God won't tempt us. That God's not tempted and he won't tempt us. But we look at it and say, well, that had to be God's will. And sometimes we forget that his sovereignty, if you look at that word, the S-O-V-E part, actually is a word for supreme. The reign part in sovereign means just what it says. He reigns. So you've got a supreme reign, or the supreme reigning being of the world in that word. But it's not that he does whatever he wants whenever he wants. See, he's actually put limits on himself sometimes and how he can impact our lives based on what we do. And the Bible's full of it. It's full of conditional promises that we participate in. If he was just doing whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, he'd just make it happen without your participation. But he doesn't. Because he loved us enough to give us free will, to allow us to make decisions ourselves. If we have a shooter that goes into a school, God didn't do that. That's a person that got a hold of a gun that has sinned deep in their heart and they've done something evil. God's not behind that. God has no part of him that can be evil. Can God use that situation to wake people up? Mm-hmm. Certainly. But he didn't cause it. So I think when we look at the sovereignty of God, the supreme reign of God, we need to understand that a little bit. But we get in our head that, well, I don't know why I even need to pray. God's going to do what he wants to. I don't know why I have to be worried about it. God's will is going to be done no matter what. But that comes from our lack of understanding about how he uses his sovereignty. He is the supreme ruler. I'm not trying to take that away. But how he uses that authority is not for everything evil that happens in the world. So if he doesn't control those situations, where are we at in? So if you look at Jeremiah 32, if you've got that marked, in verse 8 we read, "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours.'" Notice that. The right of inheritance is yours. "And the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Verse 10, "And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales." It's a legal transaction. In verse 11, "So I took the purchase deed," a note here, "both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." What we see here is we see two things. One, there's a sealed deed and an open deed. And what we understand about what happened at that time, and this was actually, came from God, that sealed deed was a family deed. There was never new writing on it. It went into the name of, I'll say, a father, into a tribe, into a bloodline, and it was never changed. In Israel, that belonged in that family forever. Open deed was so that if something happened, it could be sold, and the new owner's name was on the open deed. But in this case, where his uncle has the right to the open deed. If something happens to the uncle because of the sealed deed, it would go back to Jeremiah, okay? That's the right of inheritance. So he knows that at some point that would come back to him, which means he's the oldest son, living son in that family, firstborn son in that family. However, the open deed is in another family, and his cousin's the one that's approaching him here. And what we see in that is that that part, the stewardship of that land, could be bought and sold. The true ownership, the true inheritance value of it, could not. We look at that and we say, well, what can I gain from that? I believe that it's the same thing that happened to earth with God. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them, in Genesis 1, it says, over every living creature. And it also has a statement in it that says that he gave them to be over or have authority over or dominion of earth. He gave them the open deed, the stewardship of the earth. And they lost it. And when they sinned, the open deed, the control of everything on earth, the authority and dominion of everything on earth went to Satan. And the Bible is full of places where it calls him the prince of the earth, the ruler of the earth today. He has control and dominion over it. But what we see is that while God may have given them the open deed, he didn't give them the sealed deed. It's still his. The inheritance went to Jesus Christ. He had the right of inheritance, and he also had the right of redemption. It speaks of inheritance and redemption, open and closed deeds in this passage. I believe that's a type or a shadow of things to come, which is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he already knew that he had the inheritance in the world. What he chose to do, and you can see it in Revelation 20, we see that Satan had the power when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It says Satan took him to a high place and said, if you'll bow down to me, I will give you all of these kingdoms, and they're mine. I have authority over them. Okay? That's all the kingdoms that in the world. That's what leads me to believe that transfer of the dominion and power in Genesis had to go to Satan, because he tells Jesus, these are mine. I can do with them what I want. And if you'll bow down, I'll give them to you. Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, you're wrong. Does he? He says, I shall worship only God. But he doesn't say, no, you don't have the authority over it. So he doesn't. But when Jesus came here, he had the inheritance, and he decided, I'm going to pay the price to redeem the world. And the price to redeem the world was his blood shed at Calvary. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to loose the seals No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. I'm saying that I think it's possible that that scroll, that sealed scroll, was the sealed deed. There was no one worthy of opening that sealed deed, even though the open deed was still available on earth. That sealed deed belonged to God. It's in his family. That was Christ's inheritance. So I wept, for no one was worthy to open the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals through the redemption." I believe this is the sealed deed, as I said. But in verse it says, "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." It was the 17 shekels of silver for Jeremiah. It was the blood of Christ to redeem us. So what did Christ do with that? It's my opinion that he gave that authority to the church. That the open deed, then he handed to the church. Matthew 18, 17. "I will build my church, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Didn't he just hand us back the authority? The church. I'm not saying me. He let the open deed, the authority and dominion on earth, go to the church. And we don't think it matters how we pray and what we do as far as having an impact on the country. And yet the Word of God says it has everything to do with it. He gave that back to the church. And the church has misunderstood the authority and dominion they have to the point that they think no sense praying. That sounds like another one of those deceptions of Satan to me. We don't understand our position in Christ. Our position in Christ is one of perfection. Our performance in Christ is less than that. But the position that we have today is we stand perfect in Christ because of this redeeming blood.
Amen.
Because it's not my righteousness that makes me worthy, it's his. It's not my sinlessness that will let God hear me. It's Christ. He redeemed me. He's already paid that price to give me perfect standing in him. I can't do it. I wasn't perfect before. I won't be perfect tomorrow. Even Paul, one of the great leaders in the Bible, said that, "I haven't figured out how to be perfect, but guess what? Someday I will. When Christ returns, I will." The other one that I think that we have an issue with is the immutability of God. Mutable, that part, mute, is to change. Okay, that's what that means. When you add the I am on the front of it, it means without change or does not change. And we get into this that God doesn't ever change. In Malachi 3:6 it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." But what we don't understand is that's talking about his character, not about his mind. And some of you are going to sit there and say, "Well, God never changes his mind." I'll show you in here, he does. Okay. In James, we read 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." There again, we think that means that God never changes anything about himself. In Exodus 32:5, we begin reading about Moses. And he goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And he's up there 40 days. And the children of Israel make a golden calf. And they worship it. And give praise to it for being the God that led them out of Egypt. Moses is still up here on the mountain. And in verse 7, we see that, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down from here, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, completely destroy them.'" He doesn't want to even be able to see a particle of them. And he goes on to say, "And I will make you a great nation." But in 14, we read, Moses starts praying, okay? He's in a conversation with God. If you're reading that passage, you'll see it's a conversation with God. That's praying, okay? And in 14, it says, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people." Did he change his mind? Mm-hmm. Yes. Relented and repented are the same word except for the one letter. And we try to make there's a big deal of difference between there. It's really not. It's in the translation in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the base word for relented is used 108 times. Okay, that's in the Bible 108 times. 41 of those times it's translated as the word repented. Okay? 38% of the time it's translated as repented instead of relented. It's not about confessing our sins. Repentance isn't confession. If you look at repentance or relent, it is to change direction and go the other way, or to change your mind. You've got your mind set here. Now you think about it and it's over here. That's to change direction in your thinking. That's a spiritual going the other way. That's what repentance is. That's what relent is. God changed his mind here. Because Moses prayed. That's the impact that comes when the church prays today. I want to give you another one, Jonah 3:10. "Then God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, we see that God changed his mind. He had said, I'm going to do this. But because that people, that 120,000 people, or however many were in Nineveh at the time, it was a large city. Because when they heard the word of God, they changed direction. When they changed direction, God changed his mind. One who relents changes his mind, changes his direction from doing harm. That's what Jesus was. That's what Jesus is to each of us. We deserve the punishment for sin. And God pronounced that if you sin, you deserve death. And that would be our punishment. But because of Jesus Christ redeeming us, he said, I'm not going to do that. God looked at every one of us that are saved and changed his mind. He said, you deserve to die in hell. And that's the direction I'm going. That's where you're headed. Oh, but Jesus, now you have eternal life. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, you have the authority to tear down strongholds, to break the chains that bind, to do miraculous things in the church. And there's nothing more miraculous than one who's been saved. We've lost the awe and wonder about salvation. In chapter 28 of Matthew, it talks about the Great Commission, and we preach that forever, but we don't go to Mark 16 and see what follows believers. It's the same conversation. Mark just remembers it a little differently. But in Mark, it says, go preach the gospel, and these things follow believers wherever they go, and it's casting out demons, and it's healing the sick. And it says these physical things won't harm us, but it takes a measure of faith to do that. And the church has lost its ability to believe that Jesus Christ is still able today to do the things that he promised way back then. Those are the words of Christ in both places. And we can teach and preach about how important it is to go out there, but not the importance of the signs that follow believers. We celebrate Christ based on our experience, not on our faith. The church has become something where we believe more in our experiences than we do the Word of God, to be truthful. We'll limit what happens in the church today because we believe that we ought to be able to see everything by our experience, instead of believing what it says in here to be true. We have people walking around who won't be healed because they can't believe this Bible. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the Bible also says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. If the church believed that our prayers could really help our children, how can we not be there to support and recognize something that important? We're losing a generation of children because we won't set the example that God can do something. If we'll humble ourselves and believe His word, things can happen. It's time for the church to quit complaining about what's so wrong in the world and start praying about the changes that need to be made. God is gracious and merciful and wants to do great things. And I believe the church is holding back. And start with you guys. Make a difference. When you come together, make it a point to pray together. To remember our children, to remember our government officials. Whatever the church binds on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever the church looses on earth is loosed in heaven. And there's no power like the power of God who sits on the throne.